Couple of notices just before I start. Next Sunday morning, we're at Cherry Tree Court. Not here. So no meeting here. We take the service over there at Cherry Tree Court next Sunday. And at the back of the church, we've got February's prayer topics. Praying particularly for children and young people and for the work that the church does amongst those age groups. So if you want to take one of those and pray through those things, please do. Today I'm starting a new series. On Sunday mornings over the next few months, I'll be looking at the Psalms of Ascent, Songs of Ascent, Pilgrim Songs, which are found towards the end of the Psalms. Psalms 120 through to 134 are given the heading Songs of Ascent. And it's generally believed that these Psalms were sung by worshippers as they went up the road to Jerusalem to attend the three main pilgrim festivals. God said in Deuteronomy 16, three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. And they were the main religious festivals that Jews were expected to attend in Jerusalem. And of course, those three festivals really highlighted key points in Israel's history. The festival of unleavened bread, of course, helped you to remember Passover, that time when God delivered Israel out of Egypt from the slavery, from the tyranny of Pharaoh. First of all, there were the plagues, weren't there? Then there was the plague on the firstborn son. Every Egyptian firstborn was killed by the angel of death. And then there was the parting of the Red Sea. And that festival commemorated what God had done for the people in delivering them from evil and leading them on to fulfill his promise that he'd given to Abraham all those years previously, that they would have their own land. The Festival of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, commemorated the day that the Lord gave the Torah, the law, to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And the Festival of Tabernacles, or in gathering, talked about the gathering in of the harvest. In Exodus 34, verse 22, it says, celebrate the Festival of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Festival of Ingathering at the turn of the year. And they were the high points in the Jewish calendar. Eugene Peterson says that the Hebrews were a people whose salvation had been accomplished by the Exodus, whose identity had been defined at Sinai, and whose preservation had been assured in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And God clearly wanted all his people to remember what he had done and what he continued to do for them. And so they had to take time out from their busy schedules to make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to worship God and to acknowledge everything that God had done in saving them. And we too have to take time out, you know, from our busy lives to celebrate and worship God. Hosea reminded people that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. You know, we need to pause each week as we're doing today to worship and praise God. Every day we need to carve out time to pray and focus on God. Every week we need to have this special day to rest and to worship God with his people. And throughout the year, it's really good, you know, to have longer periods of time maybe when we can do that. You know, what was good for God's people in the Old Testament is good for us today. And the reason that these psalms, which were probably sung in sequence as the pilgrims travelled, they're called Songs of Ascent, is because Jerusalem was the highest point geographically in Israel. Sometimes they're known as Songs of Steps, because when the priests got to the temple, they had to walk up 15 steps. But the ascent, this idea of going up, isn't just literal, I don't think. I think it's also metaphorical. You know, we go from one level to another, don't we, as we're maturing in God. Last month we were looking at this idea that God gives us signposts and directions for life. Life's like a journey, and God is giving us instructions and directions on that journey. And these psalms, I think, are another way that God gives us directions to help us on our journey towards God. And one word that we use sometimes to describe that journey is a pilgrimage. Now, often we talk about a pilgrimage nowadays, don't we, and think about it particularly with healing and prayer. You know, Christians perhaps going somewhere like Lourdes in France, where many healings have been recorded. Or, you know, if you say that word to somebody, they might think of Muslims going off to Mecca. But a pilgrimage is essentially a spiritual journey. You know, and all of us who want to grow closer to God and want to mature in God are pilgrims. We're not just tourists looking around, you know, admiring the view. We're disciples, we're followers, people of the way. That was the first name that was given to Christians. Saul took letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You know, Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. So it's quite appropriate that people who follow him are called people of the way. And quite often, if you go on a long journey, it helps to sing. If you've ever taken a group of children on a school trip, you know what I'm talking about. The children don't like the long journeys. It's, are we there yet? Are we there yet? So you get them singing to distract them from the boredom of a journey. Armies chant songs when they're marching to keep the soldiers in time and to keep up their spirits. And these pilgrim songs are like songs for the road. They incorporate many themes which help us to focus our attention on God as we journey through life. If we didn't have them, we might get distracted. We might lose focus. Paul tells the Colossians that they've got to set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He's telling us, you know, to focus our attention. That involves our thinking and our emotions. And we've got to fix our attention on God. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And these 15 Psalms help us to keep our attention on God. They help us to give voice to the praise and the worship that God deserves. They help to quieten our anxious fears. They articulate for us key words in discipleship, words like repentance and hope and help and security and perseverance. And they're reminders of truths that sadly we often forget very easily. They're all quite short, and many of them use a lot of repetition to fix ideas into our minds. Songs are particularly good, I think, at doing that. And some people criticise modern worship songs because of repetition. They say, you know, well, you've got this chorus, for example, that's repeated throughout a song, and that's just boring. But actually, words are powerful. And when words are used to declare truth, they help us to actually enter into those truths. Gary often says that repetition deepens impression. And it's true that the more often we hear something, the more likely we are to make mental associations with the words and quite often to accept those words as true. I mean, that's what advertisers do, isn't it? You know, they kind of saturate us through repetition. You know, we don't have a television, but when I go to my dad's and we sometimes watch programs, the adverts all seem to be the same, coming every 15 minutes or so, so that you can't help but notice the product that's being advertised. And songs, when they've got truth in their lyrics, and they combine those with, you know, tunes that we can sing easily, they help us to anchor God's word in our hearts. You know, these psalms that we read, in some respects, just as words, were actually sung. They weren't just read, they were sung to tunes. And if you imagine the believers walking up to Jerusalem singing these things, you see something of the power that comes through singing truth. Phil Wickham's written a song called The Ascension, and it's about this journey to Jerusalem. And he says, let us start the ascension, let's begin the climb up this holy mountain where your glory shines, further up, further in, just to be with you again. Let us start the ascension. And so the first one of these is Psalm 120. That's what we're going to look at this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. I'm going to read it. Psalm 120. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And I think this psalm represents for us the starting point of every journey. And even though that might seem strange, it starts with dissatisfaction. Because if you're perfectly satisfied with where you are, you're never going to go on any journey. You're never going to move anywhere. While ever you think that there's nothing wrong with life as it is now, you never have any incentive to start out on a journey with God. The dissatisfaction coupled with a longing for peace and truth can set us on a pilgrim path of wholeness in God. But so many people are just satisfied, aren't they, with how their lives are. And even if they're not, they're confident that things are going to get better. You know, it's just round the corner. We've got an election coming up. Politicians like to tell us this all the time. It's going to be better with them. You know, the Labour Party in 1997 used the song Things Can Only Get Better as part of their election campaign. The problem with that song, of course, is that it's just not true. It's just rhetoric. You know, things can not only get better, actually, you know, some things can get worse. You know, and if whatever we're thinking, you know, that this new outfit or a new gadget or a new partner or a new house or, you know, a new job or a new holiday is going to improve our lives so tremendously that that's all we need, we're not really going to make true progress. You know, advertisers tell us that these things are going to make our lives better. And it's not pleasant to face dissatisfaction, but sometimes we need to face this dissatisfaction and set off on our journey towards God. Because if we think that this satisfaction is going to come from getting a new house or a new job or a, you know, new item, then why would we bother going towards God at all? We only really make spiritual progress when we come to the end of ourselves and realize that we need God, and only God can help us to have life, because he's the one that made us. Colossians tells us that all things have been created through him, through Christ, and for him. And if we try to live life without any reference to God or to his purposes for our lives, then we're going to get frustrated. And so the psalm begins with this cry of distress. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. You know, he says that he's living in this place surrounded by enemies. The majority view around him is for war. And it's not really a particularly pleasant song, but life often isn't very pleasant. You know, one of the chief lies that the enemy has is that we're all basically good and that there's just a few problems to iron out, but, you know, once we do that, everything in the garden is going to be great. I don't really know why we keep believing this lie. You know, the evidence to the contrary is stacked high, but, you know, we have our politicians and our sociologists and our psychologists and everybody else telling us it'll get better soon, you know. But God's word is truth, and it doesn't say that everything in the garden is lovely right now. It tells us that everything in the garden was lovely. In the Garden of Eden, it was made whole and perfect. But now, sin has come into the world, and the truth is that we live, you know, in a world where sin spoiled God's good and perfect creation. Aaron Schuss sings a song which is very poignant, I think, and for any parent it particularly resonates. In it, it says, I hate to be the one to break the news, to let you down, but I can't lie to you. There's things about this world I wish weren't true. I guess by now you must have had a clue. There's no such thing as Peter Pan, no such place as Never Never Land. I wish we all could have those tiny magic wings, but we live in a world with wars. It's not like it was before. We won't find our happy ever after here. There's no such thing. And the Bible teaches us that even if we are for peace, even if we've got this longing for peace and harmony and love and contentment, and we've all got that because that's how God made things, we can't ever find perfection in our world as it stands now. You know, we may indeed get to be the story of it all as the song goes on. But this is not where it ends. It's just where it begins. God's working in our world. He's bringing his perfect plan of salvation and redemption about in this world. But if there's dissatisfaction and yearning in our lives, that's not a bad sign at all. Because it's actually a sign that we're facing God's truth. We're not living in Never Never Land or Utopia, which actually, you know, doesn't exist at all. Dissatisfaction isn't such a bad thing if it motivates us towards God as the only true source of satisfaction. The psalm says that we're surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues. I don't think that necessarily means we're always surrounded by people who are deliberately lying, though there are plenty of those people around. And it's tiring and distressing when you've got to sift truth from lies constantly. But we live in this world that's under the influence of the devil, the prince of this world. And there's a battle. Mark reminded us in a recent prayer meeting that our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And their chief purpose is to blind us to truth and keep us believing lies, because while ever we believe in lies, we're not following God. Paul says to the Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. We can only see the truth of God's word as his spirit lights it up for us, as he removes that veil from our eyes. But the first step in that process is that dissatisfaction, that disillusionment. Because if we don't have this realization that things aren't going to get better without radical change, we never move from our comfort zones. We stay on that wide path that leads only to destruction rather than going on the narrow path of discipleship. The psalm begins by calling on the Lord in distress, and that's always the place where real change can happen and true progress can begin. In verse 2, the psalmist says, save me, Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. It's a direct prayer. And it's only when we call on God that we really begin our spiritual journey. We've got to say no to certain things before we can say yes to God. And of course, traditionally, that's known as repentance. John the Baptist came with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus began preaching in the same way, using those same words. Peter echoed those words to the first disciples in Acts when he said, repent and be baptized. Jesus reminded the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, be earnest and repent. Repentance is the only way that we make any progress with God. But often we think of it very negatively, don't we? This turning away from things, we think of it, you know, as a list of thou shalt nots. People often say, I can't become a Christian because it means giving up so many things. But when we turn away from the lies of the world, we actually turn towards God. You can't really understand repentance if you're only looking at the turning away side of the equation. You know, when we're travelling, it matters enormously that we're going in the right direction if we want to arrive at the right destination. My dad once took us from sort of the middle of France. We were heading back up north to Calais, and he took a wrong turn in at a motorway that was taking us further south, towards the south of France. And I'm thinking, this is not going to work. And he was sort of, he didn't want to admit that he'd taken the wrong turning. So, oh yes, we'll get there in the end. And I'm thinking, we're going south, we're not going to get there. And eventually we did have to turn round and head north. And sometimes you get these signs, don't you, that say A1, the north, the south, in the same direction. And you look at them and think, I don't understand that, because London's in the south and, you know, we're in the north and we're not in the same direction. Eventually you get to a point, don't you, where the sign divides. You have to go north one way, you have to go south another. And life's like that too, you know. We've got to at some point make that decision to turn and change the direction that we're travelling in. You know, are we going to continue in Meshech, dwelling among the tents of Kedar? Or are we going to continue with, one version translates it as hoodlums and wild savages, as a sort of, you know, to get the idea of these people? Or are we going to follow Christ, even if that doesn't make sense to anybody else that's with us? When Jesus found that many of his followers were dropping away, he asked the 12 disciples, You do not want to leave too, do you? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, when we realize that there's something very wrong with the world as we experience it, we have to make that choice. And the sooner we make that choice to leave the old way of living, the better. Pain can sometimes be the short-term consequence of our choice. But that's the same when we have an operation, isn't it? To make something better. There's short-term pain before there's healing. Psalm 120 verse 4 says, God may punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. But Romans 2 makes it clear that sometimes God's judgment, even though it's painful, is the only way that we're actually moved towards repentance. So repentance is more than just renouncing the ways of the world. It's embracing the ways of Christ. And of course, his ways mean taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, actually following him. You know, when Israel, through Abraham and later through a whole succession of leaders, had the choice to make, Abraham received God's calling initially and was told to go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And he didn't know where he was going initially. He left behind the familiarity and the comfort of everything that he'd known because he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And his journey becomes symbolic of all our journeys. You know, it's a painful start leaving your comfort zone and what's familiar to you. But as we turn to God, we're set free to become pilgrims in pursuit of God. And his rewards are so much greater than anything else that the world can offer. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, of course, setting off to follow God doesn't mean that there's never going to be any more problems or difficulties. You know, Abraham's journey, fraught with difficulties, as we know. Israel's journey, in general, you know, very difficult at times. John's very blunt about, you know, the fact that there are problems during this journey. And he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We still make mistakes and we still sin, but we're going in the right direction with the truth of God working within us and the grace of God being poured out daily into our lives. We're living under the forgiveness of God, which renews us day by day. We live within God's love, which gives shape and meaning and direction to everything we do. Everything changes when our direction changes. And physically, we might never be able to get away from Meshech, from these tents of Kedar, from the opposition of family, neighbours, maybe work colleagues, which those two places represent. You know, we might feel persecuted and under attack, even more so perhaps as we're standing for God and seeking to live by his principles and truths. You know, there'll be opposition at times for our faith. We might feel that we're living amongst enemies. You know, we might feel that we don't want to cause any trouble, but trouble seems to be everywhere. But we have to set our faces towards God and take time out to look at him. You know, I think that's why God was so insistent that his people should keep the Sabbath and set time aside for him, and why he ordered these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We can't continue on our journey if we never seek any respite from God. Not with God, sorry. You know, we need to kind of take that time to draw near to him, to be filled with his spirit. We need times of refreshing. In Acts 3, it says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. You know, we turn away from the lies of the world and we turn to God, and then our perspective is altered. Isaiah said that in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. When we gather together with other believers, when we join with other Christians to remember special occasions, when we seek to be with those who also seek peace, we're renewed, we're strengthened by God, even though we may continue to dwell among the tents of Kedar, those hostile barbarians who were enemies of Israel. We find strength for the journey as we quietly trust and rest in God. And some people, you know, will say, okay, well, yeah, that's very well, but why do we have to do that collectively? Why can't we just go off on our own? You know, why can't we just, you know, sit by ourselves and think about God? Why do we need church at all? Well, God's called us to be in community with each other. Ephesians 2 says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about solitary faith, independent living. It talks about us, people, being built together to become that dwelling, not the building itself, the people becoming a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Another metaphor that's used is that of a body. In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We support and help each other. Joining together gives us a perspective that we might lack on our own. We can see things again through life, you know, through God's eyes, rather than just being overwhelmed by our distress. If we're left to our own devices, we might grow weary, we might give up. We might be overwhelmed by these lying lips and deceitful tongues around us. We might feel it's not worth it. But as we take time to meet together, despite our busyness, as we set out regularly on those pilgrimages with other believers, we focus on God, and we've got that cheering that helps us to keep going, like being on the school bus with people singing the songs. So, you know, this song might not seem particularly encouraging. It talks about enemies. It might seem quite pessimistic in tone, but it's honest and it's real. And that's what prayer's all about. You know, we call to God in our distress, and he answers us. That's our experience, isn't it? We're a needy people, but we've got an all-sufficient God. When we call, God answers. He might not remove our problems. He might not offer us the quick fit solutions that we really want. But he's there to guide us on our journey. He walks with us, no matter how difficult it is or how hard the terrain gets. He strengthens our feeble arms and our weak knees so that we can walk on straight paths. Proverbs 4 says, when you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. And these psalms help us to hold on to instruction and to be guided on our journey with God.